Thank you very much, Dave. What I want to do this morning is I want to cut our sermon into two parts. So we're going to look very briefly at this little passage that Dave just read to us, and then we're going to come back and look at the beginning of chapter 9, which has the verse that we just spoke to the children about. I want you to try and remember everything that had been going on that we've been looking at in the book of Isaiah at this point. I want you to remember the setting of Isaiah chapter 8 at this particular point. You have King Ahaz. He's a king in Judah, this little pink province, kind of in the middle of everything else. He is the king of Judah. He resides in his capital city, Jerusalem, and he is there and he is in a tizzy because the king of Israel, this big blue blotch to the top, and the kingdom of Aram and Damascus, these two kings have formed an alliance against Ahaz and the province of Judah. They're going to come and attack them. They've ganged up against them. And Ahaz, therefore, is in a panic. He's worried about what will actually happen. God says to Ahaz, look, I want you to trust in me. I want you to trust in me at the beginning of chapter 7 and know that I'll deal with those two kings. You don't need to worry about it. But Ahaz says, no, it's okay. I don't want to trust in you. I've already sorted things out. And he's made an alliance with the Assyrian Empire, which is kind of where this light would be situated. Further away, but a massive and growing empire at the time. And he's had long-distance communication with them to form an alliance to protect him against Assyria and Aram. So he thinks, because he's put his trust in this mighty, powerful man and nation of Assyria, that he is going to be okay. And God, in effect, says to him in chapter 7, look, you've made a big mistake. You think you don't need me as God. Well, actually, Ahaz, I don't need you. God says, I will still deal with northern Israel, that blue kingdom. I will still deal with Aram, that greenish turquoise kingdom. But Ahaz, your choice to depend on an earthly ruler, Assyria, is going to bite you and significantly hurt this people in Judah that you're meant to be looking after. And Lewis read to us at the very beginning, chapter 7, verse 14, that God would give a sign that a virgin will be with child, a sign that no man is even required for. We're going to take man completely out of it because God doesn't need man. A virgin will have a child, and God will use that instrument to bring into the world Emmanuel, God with us. And so for Ahaz and for most of the people in Judah who don't care about God, all they have to talk about are political threats and intervention policies that they can go. And this is what consumes them and consumes their attention. But there's a few faithful people that we looked at the end of the last time we studied this. A few faithful people like Isaiah and a few others who are still loyal to the true God. And their song was there in verses 9 and 10 that Dave read at the beginning of his reading for us this morning. They are a people who are living in a very difficult time. They're living in a period of real heartache. They're living in the darkest of days. And all they have to hold on to is really this promise that one day God is going to overrule and break into the darkness, that God will ensure that Emmanuel will happen, God with us will come to be, God won't be bettered than the political, social situation that the people find themselves, no matter how dismal it is. And so what happens next in the reading that Dave took us to this morning in verses 11 to 22, is Isaiah declares to this little tiny group of faithful people who are living in very difficult circumstances but want to remain committed to God, he tells them of how they are to be different from the rest of the nation, the rest of the people in this very difficult period of life. There's going to be a lot of threats coming. There's going to be a lot of scary events happening in Jerusalem towards the end of the 8th century BC. The main power of Judah will be squashed They're going to be threatened, we heard in chapter 7, and tied right up to their neck, right up to the capital city of Jerusalem. And the righteous know that all of this is going to happen because God has said it. And they also know that their political leaders, like King Ahaz, are useless and are making really, really bad choices that are just making the situation worse. So here's this little group of faithful people in a very messy time, in a very difficult circumstance, and we're wondering what they are holding on to. And so we look at verse 11 of chapter 8. For Yahweh spoke thus to me with a strong hand upon me and warned me, saying, walk not in the way of this people. Yahweh grabs Isaiah's attention in verse 11 and says, do not walk in the way of the rest of this people. In other words, I want you to be different from them. God says faithful people are to be different when difficulty comes. His people are to be countercultural. And he spells out what that looks like in the verses that follow. Look at verse 12. Here we see God's faithful people are to have a very different fear. Look at verse 12. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But Yahweh of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Verse 12 reminds us that of this political threat. Everything that everybody in Jerusalem is talking about at this time is to do with what king is against them, what army is going to hurt them, what's going to happen next, how things are going to get worse and worse and worse. It's all that the people in the city could talk about. And yet here we learn that God's faithful, instead of being all consumed with these dangerous armies and threatening kings, in verse 13, are instead to be consumed with the holiness and the dread of Yahweh, their God. They're to fear something very different. His holiness is meant to conjure up that sense of his otherness, his justice, his might. It is a reminder that we fear God because he's above all these kings. He's above all the squabbles of the period. And he can dispose any of them with a simple puff from his nostrils. Then we see in verse 14, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling for both the houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and be taken. Again, we see a difference here, a reason why they are to fear. We who fear God above all these earthly kings and powers, God actually, and that fear of God, becomes a sanctuary, it says in verse 14. It becomes a secure place to stand. The faithful, knowing and trusting in God, feel secure and steadfast, even in turmoil. But for everybody else who doesn't recognize him, that same God who they ignore causes them to fall, causes them to struggle, causes them to feel under threat. But for the believer, they feel secure, even in a war zone. It reflects that testimony experience that we heard about earlier, a circumstance that if it happened to most people in the world, their mind would be spinning out of control. But for the faithful, for the person that knows God, they find even in a very dark and difficult circumstance that God is a sanctuary to them, a place that they can dwell and stay and feel secure even under the most threat. It's not that as Christians we don't have fear. We do have fear. We have lots of fear. But it's a different type of fear. We fear that our children may turn away from the Lord. We feel fear that maybe as we grow older, our hearts will grow cold in that affection that we have for Christ. We fear that in the face of temptation, that we will prove ourselves to be faithless and not stand for God in that moment. But that fear is altogether different from the normal fear that consumes most people in this world. God's faithful people are to have a different type of fear. Also, God's faithful people are to have a different type of guide. At the end of that reading, We see in Isaiah's time, most of the people were looking to spiritualists and mediums to get their advice. Look at verse 19. And when they, speaking of most people in in Judea at the time, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? And he goes on to talk about just what a disastrous choice that actually was. The most people in Isaiah's day, they wanted a good luck insight. They wanted a little glimpse beyond. They wanted a horoscope to get through the day. But here Isaiah says to the people, you're to be different. Those things aren't meant to be your guides. We're not meant to be obsessed by charms or stars or veils. Rather, we're to be consumed with a sure word. We're to have a very different guide that we stand and move because of. And we see that guide spelled out in verse 16. For the faithful, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for Yahweh, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. Behold, I and my children, whom Yahweh has given me, are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Sinai. The faithful people, they have a different type of hope and a different trust. And that trust, verse 16 says, is built on the testimony. It's built on the teaching. In other words, faithful people, even in turmoil, they stand upon the revelation and the promises of Scripture. The promises contained in this book. They stand on God's very word. We're not controlled by fleeting feelings that come and go. Our faith is not meant to be borne out on whims. Oh, I feel like I'd like to do this. Or I feel like God would want me to do this. No, no, no. We come back to God's word and we act according to what it says we should do. We have a sure testimony given to us by God that indicates how we are to live and move and have our being. Everything that the faithful needs is contained in this book. Here is where our hope is fostered, only here. Here is where we get our guidance. Here is where, in the face of an invading army, the faithful people get their ability to wait on Yahweh and continue to hope in him. Dale Ralph Davis is one of my favorite commentators on the Old Testament. And in his little commentary on this section of Isaiah, he closes his wee section by talking about a 17th century Scottish Presbyterian minister, Robert Bruce. He's at the very end of his life, and the biography of Bruce says at the end of his life, he come down the stairs very slowly, and he comes into the kitchen, and he has breakfast with his family. And after enjoying breakfast and sitting quietly on his chair for a few moments to muse to himself, he realizes his life is about to go. And so he shouts out to his daughter Martha to go and get his Bible. And she brings the Bible and is about to put it on his lap. And he says, open it to Romans chapter 8. Now, he can barely see it this day. So he starts quoting Romans 8 from his own memory. And as the Bible is laid on his lap, he comes to the last two verses and he proclaims them loud and slow to his family as they sit around that breakfast table. End of Romans 8. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. After he quoted those verses, his biographer says that Bruce said, set my finger on these words. God be with you all, my children. I've breakfasted with you, and I shall sup with my Lord Jesus this night. I die believing these words. These words. Only these words are able to give the Christian hope and confidence in a difficult and a dark world. Unlike the world that chases after insight and advice in every quirky corner, the Christian is meant to be different. they stand on these words alone. They're our guide. That's what we lean upon. We are different in the world because of what we fear. And we're different to the world, or meant to be different to the world, because of what we use as our guide in life. That's what Isaiah 8 is saying. If at the beginning of chapter 8 the instruction was how the faithful should live differently from the rest of society during that very difficult political time, here at the start of chapter 9, God reveals more about this Emmanuel, this hope that is coming. Though the times are very, very dark, soon a light would shine. Let me read from verse 1 of chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he was brought into contempt in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burnt as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. Remember, here is a prophecy. It's designed to give hope to that faithful few in Israel at that time. So what exactly is said to them that should instill hope? First of all, God will remember his people. We could even say God will remember his unfaithful people in verses 1 and 2. Isaiah begins where things are the darkest and promises that this great transforming moment will begin in exactly the same place that the darkest of the conflict took place. Here is a moment of great role reversal. But to understand the full significance, there's a few clues in those first couple of verses I want you to catch. First of all, there's a geographical clue. Look at verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he was made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. There's something here that's been talked about regarding the geography. Isaiah specifically mentions Naphtali and Zebulun. So when the 12 tribes of Israel came into the land, they all settled in different places. Naphtali is that little pocket of yellow. I wish I had my little laser pen, but a little pocket of yellow at the very top in the middle. And Zebulun is a little green pocket just beside it. And you'll see the little blob of water just beside it, and that's the Sea of Galilee. These are the two tribes that encircle the Sea of Galilee. And the geography of the land meant anybody coming down from the north, they came through Naphtali and Zebulun. Naphtali and Zebulun were the territories, the counties, that they would first encounter as they came into the rest of the kingdom. The first port of call for anybody coming from the north, including an invading army, was Naphtali and Zebulun. They were the places that would first get hit whenever an invading army came. And that's exactly what happened when Assyria, that we read about in chapter 7, when they did eventually come and cause all of that destruction and that decimation to northern Israel, they came first of all into these two areas, Naphtali and Zebulun. And because they came first to those areas, they kind of wanted to send a message out to everybody else. We're here and we mean business. And so Naphtali and Zebulun, they get smashed apart. They get decimated in a degree beyond even the others. They really get throttled when everywhere gets throttled, because they're the first place that the Assyrian army comes to. So it's no wonder verse 1 predicted that God would bring that specific region in particular into particular contempt, verse 1 says. So remember the geography that's going on here. This area around Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, would be the first to get smashed apart, and it would get hit hard. The second little clue that's there is a character clue. If you look at verse 2, you see something made very clear about the character of the people in this particular region. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. These inhabitants, they are described as walking in darkness. Their land is described as being a place of deep darkness because they live there. It says something about their character. These people are a people who are engaged in sin, a people who have very little time for God. In fact, northern Israel, that whole big blue province that at one point had been part of God's kingdom, they had been independent for 200 years. They broke away from Judah and they ruled themselves, and it was really 200 years of unfaithfulness. 200 years where they had no time for God. The people lived for themselves. They were led continually by wicked kings, and they had absolutely no time for God. And so it's these people that are being talked about. They're Israelites. They're part of God's people, but only by name. In practice, they had no time and certainly no care for Yahweh at all. They lived, as verse 2 says, in darkness. Now, the third little clue I want you to catch here is one that you can't really see in the English. It's a grammar clue. What's interesting about verses 1 and 2 is that this massive reversal is predicted to take place. It says, the land brought into contempt is going to be made glorious. The people who are walking in darkness, they're going to see a great light. Those who live in deep darkness, the light is going to shine on them. A massive change is coming in the future. But what is interesting about the grammar is, in the Hebrew, all of these terms are spoken about in the past tense. In other words, they're spoken about as if they have already happened. In a literalistic way, it would read, the land that was has been brought into contempt has already been made glorious. The people who have been walking in darkness have already seen a light. Those who live in deep darkness, they have already had a light shine on them. This massive change, according to the grammar, has already come. But of course it hasn't. Speaking about the future, this is a Hebrew grammar technique where they make clear that this prophecy is so sure of taking place. It's such a certain thing that these events are going to happen as they are spoken, that we can speak of them as if they've already taken place. This future event is so sure, because it's based on the promises of God, it's as if it has already happened. We can trust it completely. Now, when you put those three clues together, the geography, the character of the people, and the grammar that's being spoken of here, we get an impression of what the writer is getting at in verses 1 and 2. God insists that this people in northern Israel, who have absolutely no time for him, they one day are going to come under the influence of his great light. In fact, specifically, geography, the area around Galilee, that has a history of insignificance, a history of heartache, that particular area around Galilee, they're going to be the ones that host this great light. It's funny, whenever you come to the New Testament and Nathanael is told about Jesus from Nazareth being in Galilee, when he's told about Jesus of Nazareth, he says, can any good thing come from Nazareth? Now, it was an area where people had very low expectations. But it's funny because in Isaiah chapter 9, 700 years before Jesus was in Nazareth, the prophet Isaiah said, in that very area, the light would shine and be seen. It's an amazing thing to think about that God, even though his people are unfaithful at this point, still insists that his light is going to shine on a land that deserves only judgment. Here is gracious God showing just how kind and considerate he is, that this dark, sinful land still gets to host his son, still gets to host this great light. God remembered all the hurt that Assyria is about to cause. He knows that his people have no time for God, and yet he still insists that they will be the place where his light is first brought to, where his light grows up in. God today also remembers his people. If we know him, if we love Christ, God knows us and he remembers us in moments of attack and moments of hurt. Even as Zebulun would find out, even in our moments of unfaithfulness, that we have forgotten him, he doesn't forget us. It's a wonderful thing about God. He is so consistent towards his children. Even though we as his children are often so inconsistent ourselves, he refuses to let go even of his most faithless people. Second thing I want you to notice is God will bring peace to the people in verses 3 to 5. God will bring peace to the people. Verses 3, all the way up really to verse 6, are all connected. One builds up on the other. So you look at verse 3, and it says, you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. The use being spoken there, obviously, is God. And God, you have grown this nation that once looked destroyed. God, you have given us joy again. Therefore, God, we rejoice before you. We're so happy, he says in verse 3. It's almost like whenever the crop is harvested and put into the barn and we know we're safe. We've got all our supplies for the winter. It's a happiness, just like whenever we've defeated our enemy, the threat is removed and we're dividing out the spoil. We know we're safe and secure now. Here is a joy and a happiness that this people are going to experience that is built on security, built on safety. It's a wonderful joy, and it sounds great. But when you read about that joy in verse 3, you ask, well, where did it come from? What caused this people to feel so joyful? And we get the answer in verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Here he imagines all of these images of enslavement, a yoke, a burden, a staff for carrying. This is slavery language. This is language that was used to describe Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt. This was their former condition in bondage at the beginning of the book of Exodus. But now verse 4 says that that enslavement has been broken. The slaves have been set free. Isaiah says it's just like the days of Midian, which for the Israelites who knew their Old Testament brought them right back into the book of Judges to this time where 135,000 Midianite soldiers stood against Israel. And Gideon goes out with only 300 men. What chance do 300 men have against 135,000 men? It's impossible for anything good to come out of that situation, except when God is working in the middle of the army. God guarantees and grants victory to the 300 in the face of 135,000. He broke Midian that day and protected his own. And it's that picture that is pulled up in verse 4. Verse 4 says, just like that God thing back when we fought Midian, God is going to do another God thing for us. He's going to free this people in a way that brings about great rejoicing. And it's going to be so obviously all of him. And then we read in verse 5, what does this freedom look like? For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burnt as fuel on the fire. Here in verse 5, we see the result of God's action. It brings about an unbelievable peace. Here's a decommissioning verse. But the decommissioning that's talked about isn't limited to guns and Semtex. Rather, it goes over and above even the boots of the army. Even the blood-stained uniform of the army is going to be taken and incinerated. So sure and certain is this divinely brought about peace. When God brings peace for his people, it doesn't mean he brings them into a state of mental detachment. Sometimes I think we picture Christians who have peace as being people who have their head in the clouds. That's not what this verse is saying. It's not people with their head in the clouds. Rather, Christians have peace as they understand the mighty God of verse 6 is all able. He's completely in control. He can blow apart armies. He can blow apart nations. When he wants chains to be smashed, he smashes them. When he wants army boots to be done away with, he incinerates them there in verse 5. Our peace as Christians comes from knowing that we are on the side of the greatest war machine in the universe, mighty God. It's a peace that comes because we know he is the one in control. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. There's this building in the verses. Verse 3, we have joy because. Verse 4, we've been set free because the armies have been destroyed and peace has been brought about in verse 5. And all that's left to discover is, well, where did all of this come from? Who's the one that's had the victory? And we find out in verse 6 who exactly that one is. It says in verse 6, the source of this redemption. Who is it? For to us a child is born. Third thing I want you to notice is God provides the child this people need. The child this people need in verse 6. This mighty Redeemer, the one the nation needs, the liberator of these oppressed people, is a child. He's a baby. The strength that he has and the reason he has all this victory, it doesn't come because he has a bigger army than anybody else. Doesn't come because he has more money to spend on weapons than anybody else. Doesn't come because of the supreme lineage that he stems from. Rather, the source of this victory is found in the child himself. It's because of who he is. Here in this baby is the light that breaks the darkness of verse 2. As one commentator says, God's answer to everything that has terrorized us is a child. The power of God is so far superior to the Assyrians and all their big shots, all the big shots of this world, that he can defeat them by coming as a mere child. That's all that is needed. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. As we said to the children earlier, this child has four names, four titles that are pronounced upon him that Isaiah is obsessed with. And this one child is the Wonderful Counselor that we need. A counselor of divine capabilities, who is always wise, who always has the right answer. He's so much bigger. He's a wonder. He's a wonder because he's so much bigger and consistent than any earthly counselor. The best advice you could get in the world doesn't compare to this advice. He never gives bad advice. Every word he gives is true. Every word he gives is the best. Everything he says is in its entirety is profound. It contains everything we need for life, hope, and godliness. He's our wonderful counselor. But he's more, Isaiah says. He's also our mighty God. Or you could say, you could translate it, the warrior God. He's the warrior God. This baby in Bethlehem, tiny One level dependent on his mother. He that little baby wasn't simply weak flesh and bone. It wasn't simply frail and helpless. Rather, that night in Bethlehem, held in the arms of a teenage mother, was in fact the mighty warrior God who moves kings and smashes apart armies according to his will. But he's more. He's the everlasting Father, or we could say the Father for all of time. It's incredible that those two names, Mighty God and Everlasting Father, sit side by side. Even more incredible that they're sourced, they're found in one particular child that was born. That here is a child who is a father who cares, who always has been, always will be a father. And yet he is also the king of the universe, an undefeated warrior. The one who insists, this undefeated warrior insists on caring and protecting those he loves. It's unbelievable to know that even though we are very weak often, and we struggle so often, we even have moments of doubt in our mind so often, that we have a mighty God who is our Father, who cares for absolutely every need that we have. But there's more. He's also, we're told, the Prince of Peace. Again, this is not a head in the clouds. It's not a soft, weak peace where everybody holds hands and dances in a circle, hoping that everybody finds it in themselves just to keep this wonderful peace that we're enjoying. Rather, he's the Prince of Peace. He's a force here, a force to be reckoned with. His very presence ensures that peace is maintained. When we have a terrorist threat in society, what do? We deploy police, more police on the ground to keep the peace. Well, here, all that is needed to be deployed is one child. And so fierce is his presence. So clear is his might amongst us that when he's deployed, the peace is maintained. Nobody dare step out of line. Whenever this Prince of Peace is standing amongst us, he ensures peace in his kingdom. So a wonderful name for this child. It reminds us so much why that image of the baby that we see on all of those Christmas cards is a little deceptive, because he wasn't a weak, insignificant baby. He was a baby, certainly. But in this, this child is found all of these glorious aspects of God and deity. Look as well at the power he has at the beginning of verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And then skip down to verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The government is on his shoulder. He bears all responsibility for his role. Verse 7 adds that his rule has absolutely no end. We're going to have the Assyrians come through and have their own kingdom. Then the Babylonians will come. And then the Medo-Persians will come. And then the Greeks will come. And then the Romans will come. And there'll be the Holy Roman Empire. There'll be the British Empire. There'll be nations that exercise a lot of influence, like America. And every single one of those nations, they come and then they go. They come and then they go. They have a time in the spotlight and then they disappear. But this rule is totally different. This growing rule, growing peace, we're told in verse 7, knows no end. It's going to be from this time forth and forevermore. And why? Because the child himself will establish it. No one else is involved. He himself will uphold it, we're told in verse 7. Again, nobody else is involved. His rule is guaranteed because it's unpolluted. There's no sycophant. There's no parasite influence coming in trying to prop themselves up. Rather, it's just him ruling. It's just him. It depends on him alone. Nobody else is able to get their hands on it and ruin it. And it's because he upholds it, because he is there, that this kingdom is guaranteed to be marked by justice and righteousness in verse 7. It's amazing, isn't it? This image of the child, this glorious king around whom this unshakable kingdom is built. He's a little child. It's a sad reality in Lisburn. today that many people are looking for light out of the darkness. And they are looking for freedom from their bondage. And they're looking for a righteous kingdom that will know no end. But very few people even think to look at a child as the answer to their greatest need. And yet, as one commentator says, he is where it begins. A feeding trough, swaddling cloths, and all. Here is the king you need. You discover that mighty force that the world needs. He was Christ Jesus born in Bethlehem. Did you notice the very end of verse 7? The very end. Again, remember this people and their experience at this particular time. Get into the shoes of those faithful. Everything's falling apart. Their society is being destroyed and decimated. In 732 BC, the northern kingdom falls under Assyria and is messed apart. Judea is squashed right up to its neck in the capital of Jerusalem. Everything is hard and difficult. It seems that there's no way out of this dreadful situation. And their leaders, like King Ahaz, are running towards trouble in a suicidal sort of way. They're running towards Assyria, that great freight train that's just going to crush them. And so for the faithful, everything is bleak. And it's hard to imagine these promises of chapter 9 to actually come true. It's hard to imagine that something could be made out of such a dismal situation. It's hard to imagine anything being worse. And so how could it be made better? But then we read at the end of verse 7, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. God doesn't make conceivable promises. He doesn't promise things that are easy to fulfill. Rather, he speaks to his children in their darkest moment, and he yells to them these glorious promises of hope. Unlikely promises from a human perspective, yet full, massive, glorious promises that are spoken into the darkness that are true. No doubt there was a faithful few in Israel who were struggling to accept that this could be true. And so God, knowing the potential for doubt, he gives that last line, the seal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. Faithful few, you need to know that more than simply God having good intentions, he'd like to do this. Rather, God says, it's my zeal. It's my supreme passion and drive to bring these things to be. I will ensure with my whole being that they will certainly come to pass. In other words, no matter how dark and difficult things life was for the faithful at the time, everything is as bright as the promises God has committed himself to. We heard earlier at the start of our service about how God helped one man in his moment of darkness, and how God provided the comfort of his word, the promises of his word that he was able to grab a hold of and hold on to. Maybe today some of you feel a little bit like that individual. You feel that you're stuck in darkness. You feel at the moment that life is hard, and maybe you even feel a little bit overwhelmed. But the Bible says, if you're a Christian, your future is as bright as the promises God has given to us. Here in the 8th century, it was hard to imagine the situation getting any worse, but God gave gloriously bright promises that were realized years later when that virgin gave birth to a child, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and placed him in the feeding trough. There in Bethlehem lay Emmanuel, God with us, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. If you're a Christian this morning, what a God you have, who assures you that even in the hardest of trials, he's in control. He is able to enable us to rejoice. He sent his Son, this fourfold gift that we crave. And even though today you find things very hard, and as you think about 2018, it seems impossible to face, God will ensure that his good will be accomplished, and not one promise he has given to us will fail. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning, but you've come. You got two sermons. Sorry. these people at the time in Israel, these faithful few, they were surrounded by a lot of people who didn't know God. And they had to face the same difficulties, the same trials, the same turmoil, the same devastation on the society around them. But they didn't have these future hope promises to be able to grab a hold onto. Here was a despairing and overwhelmed generation. And today, so often, we can be just like that generation, despairing and overwhelmed. Maybe you feel fearful about next year. You're consumed with the problems of today. You struggle, and you will continue to struggle until you discover the child that you need as your Savior. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Do you know him this morning? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the Lamb who took away the sin of the world. We thank you that in him we find even more than we could think or imagine. We find a King who is beyond all of our expectations and who knows us and who loves us and who takes care of his children. We pray, Lord, for any in this room who do not know you as their Lord and Savior, and we ask that you would help them to see that the light that they need, the hope that they need, is found in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he did come into the world. We thank you, Lord, that you brought this to be. And we thank you that every promise that you have given regarding our future, regarding our security, if we are trusting in him, is sure and certain because your seal is determined to bring it all to be. We thank you for Jesus, and we ask that you would help us to remember him at the table. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.